Father, we're here to celebrate your son, Jesus Christ. We're here to celebrate his victory. And we want to be able to receive your word. We want to be able to understand the significance of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Would you grant us, every one of us, soft hearts, receptive minds, ready to understand and believe and rightly respond to the greatest news in all of history? The news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, cause us to receive it well this morning. That we might have greater joy understanding who Jesus is for us. That we might have greater joy living in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that you might get all the glory as we recognize that we can never be enough on our own. We can never do enough on our own. But that you have done it all. And the empty tomb is proof. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. These things of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't think that we can look at God's word on an Easter Sunday without looking at the story of the empty tomb. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 9, gives us the story of victory. We read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Amen. What an exciting morning for those women as they went to the tomb, not expecting to see Jesus, not expecting anything but the somberness of the graveyard. And yet they encountered the risen Christ, they received word from an angel, and they had the opportunity to worship Jesus in person. He is risen. Wow. Let's try that one again. He is risen. All right, you're on notice in case I need to do that again. It is Easter Sunday, or more aptly put, Resurrection Sunday. And we are here to celebrate Jesus Christ and his resurrection, because the resurrection changes everything. There are few certainties in life. And according to Benjamin Franklin, the only certainties are death and taxes. I think we can all identify with that. But here's the thing. If the tomb is empty, then even death is uncertain, isn't it? The disciples understood. Jesus' disciples understood the finality and certainty of death. That's why, even though Jesus told them repeatedly before the cross that he would be killed, be buried, and then rise on the third day, even though he repeatedly told them, they didn't get it because they thought, dead people stay dead. They thought, surely Jesus must be doing a metaphor or some kind of symbolism or something. Dead people stay dead. When the women went to the tomb on that resurrection morning, it said that they went to see the tomb. In other accounts, we get more details that they were looking to further embalm, further prepare his body for its time in the tomb. They weren't looking for a resurrected king, because they understood that death is always the end. Or so they thought. Jesus, who was dead, became alive again. Unheard of. That doesn't happen. What's the meaning of it? What's the significance of it? How should we think about it? How significant is the resurrection 2,000 years later for you and for me? And what impact need the resurrection have in your life and in mine? We get the answer for that in part from Matthew chapter 12. Go to Matthew chapter 12. It's where we're going to be focused this morning. Jesus spoke before going to the cross about the significance of the cross and of the tomb, the empty tomb. Verses 38 to 42 we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It's an interesting interaction that Jesus had with his peers. The scribes and the Pharisees, religious leaders amongst the Jewish people, the studied, the learned, the intensely religious folks came up to Jesus demanding a sign. And Jesus' response was to refer to them as an evil and adulterous generation. You know, there were many shortcomings of that generation that could be enumerated and listed by a study of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in this context, we already have the specific reason that Jesus has in mind in calling them an evil and adulterous generation. He calls them that because he says they seek for a sign. He says an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Why is that so problematic? D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, explains that they asked for a sign, not just for another miracle. Jesus had already done many miracles. A sign was usually some miracle or miraculous token to be fulfilled quickly or at once to confirm a prophecy. Well, why is that so bad? Why is it so bad that these leaders say, "Show us some sign that we should believe you"? It wasn't because signs were inherently bad. God gave signs on a number of occasions in the history of his people. Abraham, Gideon, King Ahaz, Old Testament people, among others, all received gracious signs from God, encouraging them and strengthening them in their faith and trust. No, signs are not bad in and of themselves, but the hearts of those who demanded it of Jesus were bad. They had already seen Jesus do miracle after miracle. They'd heard testimony of it. They knew what was going on. They'd heard him teach and preach, and they didn't want any part of it. They were resistant to Jesus through and through, stubbornly unwilling to believe in him, stubbornly unwilling to follow him, unwilling to surrender their will to his will, their lives to his plan and his purposes. They were continuing to reject Jesus as their Messiah. They did not want Jesus as Savior, and they did not want Jesus as King. And don't think for a moment that that response to Jesus was limited to 2,000 years ago amongst the Jewish leadership. That happens even to this day, where people encounter the message of Jesus. They hear the gospel and biblical witness about the things that he has done, what he taught, who he is, and they say, "No, thank you, not interested." Back then, they demanded a sign, not from good faith, wanting to make sure they got it right, but from hearts of unbelief, from a desire to prove him wrong and further self-justify themselves in their rejection of him. As one writer put it, "Jesus knows nothing can convince the scribes and Pharisees. They only seek more ammunition to use against him. Besides, Jesus will not bark on command, nor will he satisfy their whims." He won't play their game. He says, "No, I won't give you a sign like that." And I get then the wrong-heartedness of the question and why Jesus would then call them and their generation evil, but why call them an adulterous generation? Because they were spiritually adulterous. It's a recurring metaphor in the Old Testament, sometimes graphically so. Spiritual unfaithfulness to God is like adultery. When I got married, when Carrie and I gave our vows and promised to be faithful to one another, I said to her, I am yours, and I will stay yours, and I will be only for you. And if I were then to pursue others, I would be committing adultery. Spiritually, we do the same thing when we say to God, God, I'm yours. Here's my life. I belong to you. And then we pursue other things as though they were God. That's the essence of spiritual adultery. Now, the people to whom Jesus said this, these were seriously religious people. You could not find more intensely religious people in his day. They were Jewish. They knew the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They were in teaching positions. The Pharisees were the most devout sect of Judaism that there was. And yet, while they had all this outward show of allegiance to God, their hearts were far from him. They were not actually willing to follow him. They hung on to the externals, to the religious rituals, but they were drunk on power and autonomy. They wanted their own way. They wanted their own way. Do we understand what that's like? I think every one of us does, right? If you forget what that's like, look at a toddler, right? Toddlers model this for us all the time. They want to do what they want to do. And they don't want to be told by mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or the babysitter that they have to stop doing that or put that down or don't touch. They just want to be their own boss. Or more theologically put, they want to be their own God. And none of us outgrows that simply by age. We continue to want to call the shots in our own lives. It's at the heart of what it is to reject God, to say, I will not let you be in charge of my life. I will retain control. That's what was going on in this generation, as it is in every generation. And when Jesus challenged them, when he called them to really trust in him, to receive his message and not just blow it off, they weren't having it. I think one of the ways that we can identify this today, that we can be uncomfortably aware of what this might be showing up as in our own lives, is if we wear the name tag or the name badge Christian. I'm a Christian. But then we refuse to live on God's terms. We refuse to do it God's ways. Whatever it might be. We say, okay, I'll go for an hour or two on Sunday mornings once in a while, or yeah, I'll attend Bible study or Sunday school, or I'll do this ritual or that thing. And then we say, but not that God. Don't ask me to adjust how I do marriage. Don't ask me for my finances. Don't ask me to take time for reading the Bible. Don't ask me for fill in the blank. For some of us, it's one thing. For some of us, it's another. Here's the thing. God does not want part of you or part of your life. He wants all of you and all of your life. Anything less than that is playing games with God. Cue the sign of Jonah. Look at verses 38 to 40. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He won't jump through their hoops. He won't give them a sign in the moment, but he doesn't leave them without any sign. He says, there will be one sign given you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what does that mean? Is he talking about there being a whale that's going to show up for 3 days? No. We're told exactly what he means in verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign is this, that the Son of Man, aka Jesus, will spend 3 days dead and buried and then rise again. 3 days in the tomb is like Jonah's 3 days in the fish. And just as Jonah was vomited up out of the fish after 3 days, so Jesus will rise from the grave after 3 days. resurrection after 3 days is the proof that they are going to be given that they need to trust and follow Jesus. That's the evidence. That's what they need to be paying attention to. The resurrection after 3 days is proof that they need to trust and follow Jesus. And the resurrection after 3 days is proof that we today need to trust and follow Jesus. Because dead people stay dead. That was true then and it's true today. That's the way things work. It's as certain as taxes. But Jesus didn't stay dead. And if he conquered death, if he rose on the third day, that changes everything. We dare not, we cannot ignore that. It's noteworthy, it's significant, it has implications. This was not a mere near-death experience. That happens, right? There are books written about people having near-death experiences. There's a lot of versions of them, some of them professing Christians, some of them not. I saw a white light, etc. But those are not people who spent 3 days in the grave. I think of a particular movie. Some of you know which movie I'm probably thinking of. Princess Bride. There's this scene where the man in black has been killed and his associates of sorts find him and bring him to a fellow named Miracle Max. And there's this conversation between Inigo and Miracle Max. Miracle Max says, "Your friend here is only mostly dead." There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for loose change, right? That's mostly dead. Jesus was not mostly dead. He was all dead. That's the point of 3 days, right? You don't spend 3 days in the tomb mostly dead. He was all dead until he wasn't. And if you're all dead for 3 days and then you're not, you got to pay attention. That has to grab our attention. Jesus makes clear how responsible that generation will be before God at the final judgment if they continue in their rebellion against Jesus. He uses two Old Testament stories. First, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He references not only the sign of Jonah as being about him ultimately, but he says the people to whom God sent the prophet Jonah, the people of the capital city, Nineveh, they repented. Jonah came bearing a message from God that talked about their judgment and God's destruction coming upon them. And they repented. Picture that. This is a foreign people. This is not the Jewish people. It's a foreign people, a pagan people, a vicious, bloodthirsty people. And a random Jewish guy shows up, smelling weird, looking weird. You don't spend 3 days out of the sunlight in the belly of a big fish and come out looking or smelling good. He shows up and he starts preaching the judgment of God against them, and they repented. The people that got to encounter Jesus personally, face to face, had way more advantage in knowing that they should repent than having a weird smelling Jewish pale guy show up telling them to repent. And when Jesus' generation stands before God, Jesus says, these folks are going to stand up and say, "No excuses, scribes, no excuses, Pharisees. We got the message from Jonah. You got Jesus and you refuse to repent? No way." The second story, verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It's an Old Testament story about a pagan queen coming from far away. She hears rumors about this amazing Jewish king named Solomon who's unimaginably wise. And so she gets together this big caravan and they make this long multi-month journey to Jerusalem to encounter Solomon, to check him out. Are the stories of this guy real? Is it true? Could anybody be as wise as they claim this guy is? And if she made that kind of journey based on rumors of a wise king, how much more so would the people who encounter Jesus directly be responsible for rightly responding? No excuses. Kind of reminds me of the sort of encounter that you might have in a family where a teenager misbehaves. Mom and dad begin to call this teenage, well, let's call him a teenage boy because that's more likely, this teenage boy to account. I can't believe you did that. And the teenage boy starts trying to defend him. Well, I didn't know it wasn't allowed. I didn't know I couldn't have a campfire on the dining room table. You never told me I couldn't have a dining room table campfire. And then the five-year-old little brother says, you know that we're not allowed to play with matches, and totally puts the older brother to shame, right? If even that little five-year-old knows better, that teenager doesn't have a leg to stand on. If even the Queen of the South, if even the people of Nineveh knew better, how much more those who have encountered the story, the person, the message of Jesus? That includes us. We can't play around with this Christianity thing. We can't just say, well, yeah, Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, but I'm going to keep living the way I've always lived. No. If the grave is empty, he means business, and we need to listen up, and we need to bend the knee and surrender our lives. Jesus deserves our loyalty because he is greater than Jonah, and he is greater than Solomon. Jesus himself and his conquering of the grave are profoundly more impressive than Jonah's preaching to Nineveh or Solomon's wisdom. We owe him our allegiance. We dare not blow it off. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do you make of that? How do you understand that message when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, meaning God, no one comes to God the Father except through me? There's only three ways to interpret that. He's a liar. He knows it's not true, and he says it anyway. That's one possible interpretation. I'll give you a hint. As a pastor, I don't believe that he's a liar. I don't recommend that interpretation. Number two, Jesus meant it, but he was wrong. In which case, Jesus is a nut job. He's a Looney Tunes lunatic. I'll give you a hint. I don't recommend that interpretation either. The third is he meant it, and it was true. And if Jesus is telling the truth when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, then you better quit thinking you can get right with God on any terms other than Jesus Christ. He's the only way to be right with God. Friday night, Good Friday service, we looked at Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took the Passover meal of the Old Testament and he reinterpreted it to be about him. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The cross is about Jesus giving his life so that there can be a covenant, a contract, an agreement between people and God on the basis of Jesus' life given for them. His life was given for you, and he conquered the grave by giving his life. He overcame death and guilt and shame. He overcame the eternal penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God, what the Bible calls the second death. The only way for that to work is for Jesus to die and rise again. And that's your only hope of being right with God. People today like to say there's many paths to God. Most Christians that know their theology will say, no, that's not true. There's only one, it's Jesus. Well, let me tell you, there are many paths to God, but only one path to God's good side, and that's Jesus. We're all going to meet up with God someday. We're all going to stand before him no matter what we believe or what we do in this life. And so in a sense, there are many paths to God, but there's only one path where we will stand before him and not be condemned. And that is the path where we hear the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place, and we surrender to him in faith as our Lord and as our King, as our Savior and our Master. It's only if we embrace him in these ways that we have any hope before us. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 to 22 says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If that's true, we need to listen up. He says, if our hope in Jesus is just for this lifetime, if we don't have the hope of resurrection, if we don't have the confidence that we will be raised from the dead, we're the most pathetic people on earth. I love that level of honesty in God's word. If you're doing the Christianity thing just for social reasons, just because you like sing-alongs, just because, I don't know, I kind of like having something to do on Sunday mornings, that is pathetic. If we don't understand that Jesus has eternity offering before us, if we don't understand that we have forever and ever and ever and ever in the presence of God for eternal joy, if we don't see that that's what's ahead for us, and we're just doing this temporary, fake Christian thing, that's pitiable. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we know that we will be raised from the dead. We who trust in him will be raised to live forever with him. That's what I'm looking forward to. When I say to people on Easter Sunday each year, he is risen, I am not looking for confirmation of the historical truth of that, which is the reality. I am looking for celebration with others who are trusting Jesus. I'm looking to celebrate with brothers and sisters the fact that I'm going to rise again and you're going to rise again. And just as surely as he is risen, so also will you rise again. We have hope for eternity because the tomb is empty. The only reason that someday I will be put in the ground but not stay there is because Jesus was put in the ground and did not stay there. I'm tired of losing loved ones. My father, my mother-in-law, my younger brother, as a pastor, countless congregants that I've officiated funerals and burials. And it's just going to keep happening until the day that it doesn't. Until the day when death is no more. When Christ returns and brings all things to fulfillment and says, never again, never again. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Do you know that Christ is alive? Do you know that he is risen? When I say he is risen and you respond, let that be a celebration of the truth that is not only at the heart of Christianity, but may it be the truth that is at the very heart and center of your life. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us, every one of us, no matter how long we've been churched, whether this is our 100th or 1,000th consecutive day in church or our first time in a long time, help every one of us this morning to take seriously in a fresh way the sign of Jonah, the sign that Jesus gave us by rising from the dead, that we need to take him seriously, that we need to do it his way, trusting in him, surrendering our lives in faith, and knowing that we will be forgiven, we will be safe and secure for eternity, and we will, with Christ, rise again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.